Do praise you, Almighty God, that your word is living and active, just as indeed is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we've prayed already, we pray again that you would speak to us now by your word and by your spirit, and give us hearts to receive your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do sit down.
Today's reading is John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. You'll find that on page 1092 in the Church Bibles. John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Jess, thank you very much. Let me add my welcome to Paul's and wish you a very happy Easter on this lovely Easter Sunday morning. Do take hold of the outline on the back of the notice sheet we were looking at a moment ago, and keep John 20 open in front of you. You may or may not know that there was a tradition in the medieval church, a tradition that demanded that anybody who stood up to preach on Easter Sunday morning told a joke. See, the medieval church was persuaded that Easter Sunday was a happy occasion, an occasion for rejoicing. And so they made it church law that you had to tell a joke. And so I thought to myself, it would be good to resurrect this tradition. It had a name, Rhesus Pascalis. Unfortunately, as I went through my repartee of Easter gags, I realized I only have one. And I'm slightly ashamed to say that it's a mother-in-law joke. And so I thought this probably wasn't the setting into which to unleash that particular gag. They had it right though, didn't they, the medieval church? Easter Sunday morning is a time for rejoicing. It is a time for celebration. And so let me ask you this morning, as you headed into St. Helens from wherever you were coming, what is causing you to rejoice? What's causing you to rejoice? I guess there could be any number of things. Maybe it's the fact that in 2011, we can say we had a summer. We had a summer. It may only have lasted 2 weeks. It came in April, but we've had a summer. It's good news, isn't it? Maybe it's the fact that the royal wedding is approaching. It's only a week away and you are struck down with royal wedding fever. You cannot wait. It is filling your heart with joy. Maybe it's the fact that the royal wedding is nearly gone and done with, and you can't wait for it to be finished. Maybe it's the fact that you have waiting for you at home, your, as we were told on Friday, your national average of 3.5 Easter eggs waiting for you. Of course, the implication of that is that some will have less, but some will have considerably more. Maybe chocolates is filling your heart with joy at the moment. Maybe it's the fact that you're in love. Maybe it's the fact that the tax year has passed and there's a bonus in your account. Maybe it's the fact that your team is top of the table. Maybe it's the fact that there's a Cath Kidston tablecloth waiting for you when you get home. I don't know what is filling your heart with joy this morning, but it could be anything. Indeed, it's equally possible that there might be nothing that is filling your heart with joy this morning. There is nothing that causes you to rejoice this Easter Sunday morning. Well, if that's you, you have a great deal in common with Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, who we met at the beginning of John chapter 20. You see, Mary Magdalene, 36 hours prior to where we meet her here, has witnessed the brutal death, the brutal execution of Jesus Christ, her Lord, her Master, her teacher, her friend. Have a look back to verse 25 of chapter 19 on the same page. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And so you see, Mary Magdalene has stood there and witnessed this brutal execution of her friend, Jesus Christ. And for the last 36 hours, she's had to live with that, mourning the loss of her closest friend. And so there would be in her heart no cause for rejoicing whatsoever. Only desperation, desolation, and dejection. And now as she wakes up on that first Easter Sunday morning, she heads down towards the tomb in which Jesus is buried. We don't know why she does that. We're not told. Maybe there were finishing touches that needed to be made to Jesus, to the linen that was wrapping Jesus up. Maybe she was just keen to be near the physical body of Jesus in her mourning. We don't know. We're not told. I guess when someone is mourning this kind of loss, the actions they take aren't always reasonable ones. But here she is, when it is still dark on Easter Sunday morning, heading towards the tomb. And what she finds when she gets there would have been, I guess, totally unexpected to her. Because what Mary Magdalene encounters on that first Easter Sunday morning is resurrection reality. Resurrection reality. Let me read verse 1 and 2 to you. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." She gets there and she sees the stone rolled away. And she knows that the body must have gone. So she runs to the only people she thinks may be able to help in this instance, the disciples. And she tells Simon Peter, and as he describes himself, the one whom Jesus loved, which is John, the author of our Gospel's way of describing himself, she tells them what she's seen. And their first reaction is to want to go and to see for themselves. And so the two of them set off. They start running to the tomb. Now, it's worth noting at this point that it's two males who head to the tomb on that occasion. It doesn't strike us as extraordinary in our culture, but in the Judaic culture of the day, The eyewitness evidence of one lone female was inadmissible in courts. Seems antiquated to us now, I know, but that was the case back then. But John is keen for us to see that two men went to the tomb on that first morning. Two men were eyewitnesses. And so what we read in the succeeding 10 or so verses is, as it were, admissible in court. This is evidence that stacks up. And what we read in the following 9 or 10 verses is an authentic eyewitness account that constitutes careful and consistent evidence. It's an authentic eyewitness account that constitutes careful and consistent evidence. There are details, aren't there, in the way that John recounts what he saw that sounds like someone on the witness stand recounting from their memory. We can sort of buy into this account and live it with John as he tells us about it. He recounts a seemingly unimportant detail, but the fact that the two disciples travelled at different speeds. John himself gets there first, and he's followed then by Simon Peter. Again, we don't know why. I like to think that it's because Simon Peter was a big, swarthy bloke with a big beard that maybe slowed him down, whereas John was a svelte character, cleanly shaven, maybe a bit of designer stubble, certainly nothing that provided any wind resistance. And so he's there first on the scene, and Simon Peter is following behind. And then we're told by John that when he got there, he waited reverently outside the tomb. Whereas Simon Peter, as we've come to expect from Simon Peter, if we've got to know him at all, he wades in where almost literally angels fear to tread. He goes straight into the tomb to see for himself. Again, it fits the characters that we know from the gospel if we've read it at all, John and Simon Peter. But when they get into the tomb, both of them see exactly the same thing. Both of them recount that they see the linen cloths lying there. Have a look at the end of verse 6. Simon Peter saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. These linen cloths are the cloths that Jesus himself had been buried in. We're told about it just a few verses earlier. But now they're not wrapping his corpse up. They are neatly folded and laying there on the slab upon which the corpse of Jesus would have been laying. And for John, as he writes his gospel, this is certain evidence that Jesus Christ has been physically raised from the dead. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, steady on, Jamie, well, let's not get ahead of ourselves. Surely there are a few other possibilities as to what could have happened on that Easter Sunday morning or the Saturday that preceded it. And many others have had that thought. So some have suggested that perhaps grave robbers got to the tomb on the Saturday and they stole Jesus' body. But that doesn't really stack up with what we see here. Because you see, the only thing of any value in that tomb on that Easter Saturday were the linen cloths that Jesus was wrapped up in, and the aloe and the myrrh that was bound up inside them. A dead corpse was of no value to anyone, so there is no reason why you would steal it. There was no medical science to sell the body to in that day. And so if grave robbers had been by on Easter Saturday, they might have taken the linen cloths, but they would have left the body. What do we see in the tomb? We see the linen cloth still there and the body gone. It's not grave robbers. What about the religious or the civil authorities of the day, both of whom you would have thought had a vested interest in squashing any rumours of a resurrection? Perhaps they took the body so that when the rumours started to spread through the disciples, they could have squashed them very easily by just saying, look, we've got the body. He didn't rise from the dead. Here he is, a corpse. But of course, no body was ever produced, was it? History doesn't recount it at all. These events just recount Jesus rising from the dead, and no secular historian records the body of Jesus ever being presented. And indeed, if it was, it would have squashed the whole thing flat. Now, it appears neither the religious nor the civil authorities stole Jesus' body. Perhaps it was the disciples, people say. After all, they have a pretty vested interest in this whole process, in presenting Jesus Christ as risen from the dead. But if you know anything about the disciples from having read any of the gospel accounts, you will know that they are not exactly Ocean's 11 when it comes to slick criminal prowess. Take, for example, the moment that the high priest sends his private army to arrest Jesus. At that point, you might have thought if they had any organizational ability, they might have been able to organize some defense of Jesus, to stand up and prevent him from being taken into prison and being treated like an outlaw. But the best they can muster is Simon Peter cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. Who cuts off an ear? And why? It doesn't speak, like I say, of someone who knows what they're doing, or a band of disciples who know what they're doing. They're a motley bunch who haven't really got a clue. And even if they did, even if they were capable of organizing a theft of a body from a tomb and the dissemination of a story about the resurrection of Jesus, even if they were capable of that, there is no evidence that they had any expectation that Jesus would rise from the dead. Have a look down at verse 9. John says, speaking of Simon Peter and John, and I guess by implication the rest of the disciples, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now you see, time and again, Jesus has said in the Gospels that he would rise from the dead, but time and again, the disciples have failed to understand. And so, because they lack this understanding, they have no expectation that Jesus will rise from the dead. This whole thing is a complete surprise to them. And so, rather than having spent Easter Saturday plotting how they were going to conduct this elaborate ruse, they spent Easter Saturday mourning the loss of their teacher and their friends. No, it's not grave robbers. It's not the civil or the religious authorities. It's not the disciples, which leaves only one conclusion. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The tomb is empty and the linen cloths lie there for all to see. And for John himself, the disciple, this is absolutely essential. This is a key moment for him, because look at verse 8. He says, then the other disciple, that's John himself, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. He saw and he believed. You see, for John, this is it. He sees an empty tomb and he realizes Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus could do what he said he would do. Have a look just on the page next door to ours at John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Now, these will be familiar verses to many, I'm sure. And in them, John sums up his purpose in writing his gospel. He says, verse 30 of chapter 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, John writes his whole gospel, all 21 chapters of it, with one express purpose in mind. He wants people to believe in Jesus Christ. And for him, the moment, the sign that pointed out that Jesus was someone in whom he could believe was the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the empty tomb and the cloths lying there were evidence enough for him. He believed in it. I guess he saw in the resurrection of Jesus that he was vindicated. He was God's eternal king, as he always said he was. The one who wouldn't see death. He was God's son, of whom the scriptures say he will never see death. And I guess John concluded that he was the one who was raised to life and who could give life to those who believe in him. And so John sees the empty tomb and he believes. It is evidence enough for him. And he has written his whole gospel so that we would believe as well. That's the point. Professional atheist Richard Dawkins is always good for a quote in moments like this. He says this of faith. He says, faith is the great cop-out. The great excuse to avoid the need to think and evaluate the evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, perhaps even because of, the lack of evidence. Faith, says Dawkins, is what you have when you have nothing else. Faith is what you have when all the evidence points in the totally opposite direction. At least you can have faith. Some people might not be quite as cynical as Dawkins. They might say that faith is what you have when something is highly unlikely, almost impossible. Faith is what you cling on to, and if you just believe, well, it might just happen. Put it this way, faith is what I have that one day I might play rugby for England. You know, there's just a little part of me that wonders if one day the call might come. Jono on the other end of the phone. Jamie, everyone else is injured. We need you. Can you answer the call? It's not going to happen, is it? It's basically impossible. But if I just believe, if I just have faith, maybe it'll come true. You see, for John, as he writes his gospel, faith is almost the polar opposite of those things. Faith is putting your trust in or setting the direction of your life on the thing to which all of the evidence points. And for John, all of the evidence pointed to the fact that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And it proved to John that therefore Jesus was God's king. Jesus was God's son. Jesus was the one who could give life to the people who believed in him. So it might be that you're here on this Easter Sunday morning and you're in church for the first time. You've come with friends and family and you've come to celebrate the joy and the fun of Easter. And it's great that we can celebrate together. You're really welcome among us. But know this, we are not celebrating a myth of some kind. We've not come here together to tell each other stories, ancient myths and legends like the story of King Arthur and people like that. No, Christians gather together on Easter Sunday morning to celebrate rock-solid certain evidence of a risen Saviour. This is evidence you can believe in, evidence that you can trust in, evidence that you can base your life upon. You might want to ask questions, poke it a bit, see if it bears the weight over time. But know this, we are not talking about myths. We're talking about history. But it might be that you are someone who believes in all of this and you've come here this morning to celebrate the truth of it. Well, if that's you, let this eyewitness evidence reinforce your belief. Let it strengthen your belief again. I guess there are times for all of us when we just occasionally doubt what we believe. It might be that it's a brief and fleeting doubt as you drive into church on a Sunday morning and you drive past the rest of the world going in the opposite direction, getting up to lots of fun on a Sunday morning. And you just for a moment ask yourself, am I wasting my time? Is this really true? Can I really set the direction of my life on the basis of all of this? Might be that your doubts are more deep-seated than that. That you have for years just had a nagging in the back of your head. Is this really true? Can I really base my life on what these people are talking about? Well, John would say it's true. The eyewitness evidence points in only one direction. You can trust in it. And for me, I have to say, that is the thing that I keep turning back to. When those questions spring up in the back of my mind, it is the resurrection evidence that I turn back to. Because if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then it's true. And all of the rest are just details that need to be worked out as we go along. Now, as we gather here on this Easter Sunday morning, we gather not to recount myths to one another. Not to cross our fingers and hope for the best. Not to close our eyes and take a leap of faith, so-called. No, we gather to celebrate certainty. We gather in commemoration of confidence. We gather in remembrance of reality. Resurrection reality. Well, you might say that's interesting. I'm interested to know that there is some historical substance to what Christians believe. So what? So what? That's interesting. But what difference does it make? Well, the difference that resurrection reality makes is that it brings about resurrection relationship. Resurrection relationship, the second heading on your outline there. Because you see, the first encounter with the risen Jesus is that of Mary Magdalene's encounter with him. The woman whose evidence wouldn't have been admissible in court. She is the first person who gets to meet the risen Jesus Christ. And this meeting with him outlines some of the implications of what he's achieved through his resurrection. The disciples have gone home. Verse 10, we're told they went back to their homes, I guess to get their heads around exactly what they've seen. But Mary stays. She stays still, absolutely inconsolable. Verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she stands there weeping, inevitably and understandably, she can't help but look inside. She wants to see what the others have seen. But as she looks in the tomb, all of a sudden, two angels have appeared in the tomb. Verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And we know she must have been very confused, because rather than saying, goodness me, there are two angels here, maybe this points to something significant. Instead, when they ask her, why are you weeping? She just says, where's the body? Tell me where the body is. And she continues to cry. She sees no glimmer of hope in this moment. Then she even turns around and she sees Jesus himself stood there. But I guess maybe the tears are blurring her vision and she doesn't get who it is. And again, he says to her, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she says to him again, just tell me where the body is. I'll go and I'll find it and I'll take it away. But then with one word, Jesus Christ turns her whole world totally on its head. And that one word is her name. He says to her, Mary. Mary, verse 16. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. You see, in John chapter 10, Jesus has described himself, you might know, as the good shepherd. The good shepherd. And when he says that, he says that the good shepherd knows each of his sheep by name. And he says each of his sheep know his voice when they hear it. And now we are seeing that vividly borne out. Mary, he knows her by name. Rabboni, she knows his voice when she hears it. And Mary's despair is all of a sudden turned into hope. Mary's fear is turned into delight. Mary's weeping would have been turned into rejoicing. As she, I guess, comes to the same realization that John came to only moments ago in that tomb. She realizes she can believe in the risen Jesus as she meets him face to face. And she runs to him, and by implication of what's said, I guess she grabs him and takes hold of him. 36 hours earlier, she watched him die on a cross, taken from her cruelly. Now, on this Easter Sunday morning, they are reunited, and she can be with him. She can take hold of him, and she holds him, and she grasps him. And as she does that, I guess Jesus senses an instinct within her to remain with him. She doesn't want to lose him again. Indeed, an instinct not just to remain with him, but to restrain him. She lost him once. She doesn't want to lose him again. So she remains and she restrains. But Jesus, in verse 17, says to her, by way of a mild rebuke, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see, in these words to Mary Magdalene, what Jesus does is he explains what he has still to do and what he has done already. What he's still to do and what he's done already. He says, I have still to ascend, Mary. Don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me. There's more that still has to happen. And all the way through his gospel, John has been recording Jesus saying this kind of thing. You see, the earthly life of Jesus was, if you like to use a mathematical term, like a parabola. He says at the beginning of the Gospel, John, this is, that Jesus came from the Father to reveal the Father to us and to make life possible through his death and, as we're seeing, through his resurrection. But all along he said that he would return to the Father, that he would be glorified, that he would return to eternity to share the perfect love relationship that he and his Father had always enjoyed. And here he is saying again that it's necessary, he needs to ascend. And so the resurrection of Jesus, you see, is a bit like the declaration that the victory has been won. But the ascension of Jesus is like the victory parade, and it still needs to happen. The resurrection, if you like, is akin to the final whistle on FA Cup Day, when you know that one team has won, Jesus that is, but they still need to walk up those famous steps to collect the cup, and that is the ascension. Jesus' kingship has been declared by his resurrection, but the coronation still needs to happen, and that is the ascension. And wonderfully, we're past that. The ascension has happened so that Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, has ascended and reigns now on a throne with his Father, ruling over the whole created order, waiting until the day when he will return. The resurrection gives us proof of all of that. And so you see, in one sense, Jesus says there is more that he still has to do other than the resurrection. But in another and very real sense, Jesus says that everything has been done already. It's easy just to skip over the words at the end of verse 17 that Jesus says to Mary, but look at them again. He says to Mary Magdalene, "But go to my brothers." By which he doesn't mean his biological family, he means the disciples, but for the first time in the gospel he refers to them as his brothers, brothers of the Son of God's. And he goes on, "Say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." You see, this is the first time that Jesus has spoken in these terms in the gospel accounts. Many times he has spoken of his relationship with the Father, but this is the first time he has said to his disciples that he is now your Father. And so these are epoch-changing words. Everything is different from now on. Like I say, many times he's spoken of the relationship that he has with the Father. Jesus is the Son, and God is the Father. But that's who they are. That's who our God is. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And throughout the Gospel, Jesus has spoken of the Father as being a generous giver. Like a good father, he gives all things to his Son. He gives him life. He gives him authority. He gives him a people and many other things. He is a good and generous giver of a father. And Jesus Christ is the perfect Son who obeys his Father's will. He does everything his Father asks of him. And there is between them the perfect love relationship, an intimate and a close love relationship that is in eternity. And many times Jesus has spoken of this truth, but now, for the first time, he says to Mary to go and say to his disciples that this relationship is one that they can step into and enjoy for themselves. Because you see, through his death and resurrection, Jesus has made it possible. Through his death, we heard about it if you were here on Good Friday, Jesus Christ has taken the place of sinful people. As he died there, he died the death that we should die for our sin. And as he rose to life, he made possible the life that we cannot live in and of ourselves. And he makes it possible for us to become sons of God. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, the Son of God became a man so that men might become sons of God. The Bible refers to this as adoption. It is adoption. If you've been reading the papers this week, you'll have seen there's been a lot of coverage of the national scene as far as adoption is concerned. It's a difficult thing we've been discovering. It's difficult to go through the process. There's a lot of bureaucracy. And even when you get there, adoption into a human family can often be a difficult and a painful process. But adoption into the family of God is not like that. Adoption into the family of God is very straightforward. It is just a matter of believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, earlier in the gospel, Jesus has described anyone who is failing to put their trust in Jesus as being one of the children of Satan. It's quite a shocking description. But now he's saying that because of his death and resurrection, if we trust in him, we can become one of the children of God. Before this moment, there was a danger that apart from God, we are left like orphans in the world, says Jesus in John 14. But now he tells us and has told us previously that God the Father will come and dwell inside of us, in our hearts, so that we are not left like orphans. Instead, we have the perfect Father dwelling within us. Before, we have no relationship with God whatsoever, but now, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, we are loved perfectly by the Father. And we could go on unpacking the implications of this. We could talk about the inheritance that is ours as the children of God. We could talk about the blessing of knowing the Father's discipline as he walks with us through life. We could talk about the reign that will be ours as we sit on thrones with the Father in heaven in his new creation, ruling over it. There is so much more we could say, but John sums it up with one word again. He would describe this relationship with the Father as life. It is life. He has said in John chapter 17 and verse 3, this is eternal life, knowing God and Jesus Christ his Son. And now he tells us that we can know God as he truly is, the Father, and Jesus Christ his Son as our brother. This is life, you see, plugged in to the source of life himself, stepping in to the eternal family. And so let me ask you again as we close, what is it this morning that is causing you to rejoice? What is filling your heart, as it were? One commentator in the newspapers put it this way this week. He said, Easter is an explosion of cosmic joy at the triumph of life after the overwhelming sorrow of death. The expectation of the angels on that morning was that this should be something that brings joy. Why are you weeping, they say to Mary. Indeed, the expectation of Jesus was that this would be something that would bring joy. Why are you weeping, he says to Mary. And so I hope we can see that whilst those other things we talked about are great things and things worth rejoicing, compared to the life that we have in Jesus Christ, compared to the enjoying the fatherhood of God himself, they pale in comparison. Indeed, I hope you can see that if you came here with no cause for hope this morning, I hope you can see that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can rejoice. We can look forward to life. Mary came, didn't she, on that first morning with no hope, no cause for rejoicing whatsoever. But through the tears, she discovers something that gives her a security, that gives her a hope, that gives her a certainty. A resurrection relationship that causes rejoicing. So this Easter Sunday, let's celebrate together the certainty that we have, resurrection reality. And let's celebrate together the life that we have, resurrection relationship. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be certain that we enjoy your fatherly love and his brotherly love. We thank you, Father, that whether life is good or bad at the moment, there is something that underpins it all. There is a resurrection hope. And we pray, our Father, that you would make us people who rejoice, whether that's through tears or in good times, because we can be certain that you have shed your love upon us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.